And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Together with the renewal of creation, my beloved, that true miracle of God, there comes another miracle, greater still and more wondrous. It is the resurrection of the dead. With few words, yet vividly, the resurrection of the dead is described here. The event of the resurrection of the dead is so great that many, because of the sheer magnitude of the matter, come to doubt it or even disbelieve it. And yet, it is a fact. It is the crowning of every human effort within history, and it is the passage to the final goal of Christianity, the kingdom of God. Arthas writes that just as bodies in the beginning came from non-being into being, not on their own and not by mere chance, but out of the four elements water, fire, air, and earth, so too, reasonably, when these same bodies are dissolved back into those elements, they will once again take up their composition from them. As he says, bodies came into being from non-existence, the human bodies, and they came not, of course, on their own, that is, by themselves, nor out of nothing. Rather, they came from already existing matter. This is what I was telling you. The ancient world believed that the universe and chiefly the earth was made up of these four elements, water, fire, earth, and air, water, fire, air. And that with death these elements return into creation, but again they will be reconstituted and will come to be once more. Note that the first creation, the first fashioning of man, is an event. But as an event, it is harder than the second fashioning of man, the resurrection. That is, so that you may understand, when a house is torn down, we can take its material and rebuild that same house. But when there are no stones, because no house was ever built, with what material will it be rebuilt? Therefore, the first creation of man was the great undertaking. Once the first great creation of man had taken place, now the second creation is something far easier, we might say, than the first act of God. For God, however, absolutely nothing is impossible. The resurrection of the dead is a foundational dogma of the faith, so foundational that whoever does not accept it falls into the void. As the Apostle Paul will say, if the dead are not raised, then neither has Christ been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our faith is in vain, and our preaching is in vain as well. Indeed, we, he says, who have believed in Christ, if he has truly not been raised, are of all men the most to be pitied. In what way are we the most to be pitied? Because Christ sets conditions for the spiritual life, and we deprive ourselves of many things, let us say of those things that are called worldly. So I do not live the worldly life. It holds no meaning if I believe that there is no resurrection of the dead. There is nothing beyond. I lose the life to come, since I do not believe, and I lose the present life as well, which I am not using rightly. After all, allow me to put it this way. After all, my brother, why should I not live the present life? If we suppose that there is no other life, then it is very simple and entirely consistent for me to say, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die, which is what the Epicureans used to say, and which the Apostle Paul takes up. Indeed, he goes on to say, and what did it profit me if I fought with beasts at Ephesus? Why should I go so far as to become a martyr? For if the dead are not raised, and the dead will not be raised if Christ has indeed not been raised. If you say, ah no, Christ has been raised, but the dead are not raised, then why was Christ raised? To prove that he is God. That is secondary. The primary thing is to open the road for man, to show him what man will become, what the human journey is. So then, if I do not believe in the resurrection of the dead, everything falls into the void. I cannot say that I am a Christian. For this reason I told you that it is a foundational dogma of our faith, and as a foundational dogma of the faith it was taken into the creed. And we say it, whenever we say the creed, and the church appointed, that we say it at least twice a day. This is when we say the midnight office, and when we say compline. And if we also serve the divine liturgy, we say the creed at the liturgy as well. So at the very least, we say it twice a day. And even if we keep a small rule of prayer, we say the creed. And there too, we say it twice a day, keeping morning and evening prayer. And what do we say each time? I await the resurrection of the dead and the life of the age to come. I look for it. And the verb I await is used precisely of good things, not of evil ones. I wait with longing. I await. I look for the resurrection of the dead and a life to come that will be eternal. You see then that this matter is foundational. Moreover, the resurrection of the dead is a matter of God's justice. That is, for me to undergo martyrdom for the love of Christ, to lose my life, my property, to be battered about in my life, to become the whipping boy of every unbeliever and every wretch, because I have set my love on Christ, and then for my life to end in the grave, with nothing beyond it. And the other man, the filthy one, the immoral one, the one who has apostatized from God, lives out his life and stays afloat. Do you not think, then, that this too is a matter of God's justice? But moreover, God, mark this point, did not create souls, but human beings, whom he will restore from the corruption of death, the death which God did not create. If you hear strange things, it is because to this day, my brothers, we have not been taught the truth correctly. I said that God did not create souls. Yes, because man is not the soul. Man is both soul and body. I will tell you this a little further on, with arguments from Holy Scripture. Therefore, we cannot speak only of a soul. For you might put the argument to me, yes, I believe in the resurrection of Christ. I do not believe in the resurrection of the dead. But the souls live on. Where, how, in what way, the souls? But the soul is half of man. It is 50% of man, the body the other 50%. That is why I told you, God did not make souls. He made human beings, and human beings are soul and body together, and that God did not make death. How easily we say it. When sometimes we go to a funeral, well, what can we do? God wanted us to die this way. Did God want us to die? Did God want us to die? That is an outrage. That is blasphemy. God did not make death. The wisdom of Solomon tells us that God did not make death, nor does he delight in the destruction of the living, for he created all things that they might have their being. Wisdom of Solomon 1:13-14. God did not create death, nor does he take pleasure in seeing people perish. And their perishing, the destruction of the living, is of course meant here as death. God does not look on while people die and take pleasure in their dying. Whatever God made, he made so that it would exist. Let me say the phrase again, for he created all things that they might have being, that is, so that they might exist. The word being here is an infinitive, that they might have being, that all things might exist. He made all things in order that they might exist. And above all human beings, remember, please, the Lord, who wept over the death of his friend, Lazarus, and he himself knew that in a little while he would raise Lazarus up. Indeed, the Jews, who were watching the Lord's behavior, when the Lord wept, said, see how he loved him, look how he loved Lazarus. But the Lord, why did he weep? Over the phenomenon of death, not specifically for Lazarus, but over the phenomenon of death. Ah, this death, this thing that scourges human beings, small and great. Death, a terrible thing. And is it ever possible that death could be a creation of God? Do you know what death is? It is a caricature within nature. It is something that comes into discord with the whole of creation. The presence of death gives no meaning to the existence of the world. It gives no meaning. How shall I put it to you? Someone says, why do I exist, my brother? In order to die, to go to school, to be first of all a rational being, to be the image of God, to study, to labor. And just when I have prepared whatever I have prepared, then to die. This is the greatest absurdity within creation. The absurdity, the intruder within the harmony and the purposefulness of creation. Is it possible, then, that God made death? Number on the contrary, he came to conquer death. Death entered by its own will. Listen to how the wisdom of Solomon says it again. Chapter 2, verses 23-24. That God created man for incorruption and made him an image of his own eternity. But through the envy of the devil, death entered into the world. God made man to remain immortal, and he made him according to his own image. But through the envy of the devil, who lured the first formed ones into sin, death entered in. So death is not a creation of God. It is not. Of course, to keep the unity of our subject, I would tell you at this point, do you know what Christianity means? Christianity means the restoration of the damage that was done. And what is the damage? Death, which came to separate me, soul and body, to divide these two. after, of course, my soul had first been separated from God. We have two deaths, the spiritual death, as we said on a previous occasion, which is the separation of the soul from God. The first formed ones first died the spiritual death, because God said, "In the day you eat, you shall surely die. The day you transgress my commandment, you have died." What did he say? The day you taste the fruit. In other words, the spiritual death came at once. The other death, the separation of soul and body, came after 800 or 900 years. Adam lived 930 years. So we have death. And death means separation. Separation from God, my soul, and then my soul from the body. Now, what does Christianity come to do? To restore things, and indeed in the order in which they began. What happened first? The separation of the soul from God. Indeed, Christ comes to reconcile me with God, that is, that I be reunited with God, and that there be created what we called, on a previous occasion, the first resurrection. And then the second resurrection will follow, the resurrection of the body, the reunion of the soul with the body, and then creation will be made new, just as I, the human being, will have been made new. For creation, as we were saying last time, suffers, is in pain, is in a condition, always, personified, in a condition of tribulation, that is, of being pressed. Creation eagerly awaits, that is, it waits with longing for the redemption of the children of God. And creation in its turn will be made new. First the human beings will be renewed, then creation. In the same order, restoration of soul with God, of soul with body, of body with creation. For this is how it happened in the beginning, too. First the bond of soul and God was broken, then the bond of soul and body, and then the bond of body and creation. For creation turned against man. The microbes took power over man. The beasts of the earth took power over man. The floods, the earthquakes, the lightning bolts, all of them took power over man. And we have, in the same order, restoration again. That is, for all things to become as they originally were. Tell me, what is Jesus Christ, a Don Quixote, who came to tilt at things that do not exist? We say the devil does not exist, death is impossible to conquer. Then what did Christ come to do? What did Christ come to do? The Apostle Peter says it clearly. Christ came to undo the works of the devil, and the works of the devil are this whole calamity. Isaiah has said it before us, the dead shall rise, and those in the tomb shall be raised. You see, he puts in the tombs. So that it not be thought that this resurrection will be spiritual, that is, in an ideal, intellectual sense. It will be an ontological resurrection, which means that, in reality, my body will rise. Isaiah 26:19. This final and universal resurrection, then pay attention, the final and universal resurrection of the dead, the holy evangelist John now beholds, and he writes that he saw small and great. This means that they will rise with every contrast of age, small and great, of age of intellect. That is, one was educated, the other was not educated, of social position, one was this way, the other was that way. Remember, indeed, in earlier pages of the Apocalypse, where the evangelist John at least twice notes, and says, kings, rulers, rich, poor, slaves, free. Remember, he takes all the categories of people as people were placed within history. And he takes them all, of economic power too, small and great, but also of moral condition, sinful and righteous. When, for example, Christ says, to give you a picture of the small and the great, when Christ says, woe to those who will cause one of these little ones to stumble, these little ones, so that he does not believe in my name. The little one, first of all, means the one small in age. It is when the teacher, the professor, or the parent, or the neighbor, will say to the little child not to believe in Jesus Christ. Oh, if the educators heard this, and the children believed a little. Of course, they believed. If the educators heard this, if the parents heard it, who could say to their child, hey, no, my son, why do you believe in Christ? Say, what is to your advantage? It is to your advantage, Christ said, to go and sink into the open sea with a millstone, rather than to cause a little child to stumble. That is, what do you mean it is to your advantage? It is to your advantage to take your own life, because your punishment will be less than if you cause a little child, who believes in my name, to stumble, and you tell him not to believe in my name. But little ones is now not an age, the simple people. A so-called enlightener, an enlightened man, in quotation marks enlightened, goes to a village, where the people there are simple, and they believe in Jesus Christ, and never thought anything different about Jesus Christ. And now this enlightener goes to open their eyes, and to tell them that Christ is not God. The audience does not have little children. It has grown-ups, but it is small, in terms of education, of social position, isolated in some village, on some mountain, and so on. So that the notion of the little one is not with respect to age, but is in all the areas and aspects of life. It is in this sense, then, that the holy evangelist John says, I saw the dead, the great, forgive me, the small and the great, standing before the throne of Christ. That is to say, all without exception will be raised. Every single one will rise, the dead of all the ages, from Adam and Eve, and certainly Adam and Eve themselves. All of them, no matter how they died, whether peacefully or by violence. This, indeed, is what he means here when he says that the sea gave up its dead. Let me read it to you again. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. What does this mean, that the sea gave up its dead? It means that all those who drowned, all those who were eaten by the fish, will rise again, and likewise those who died, whether by violence or naturally on dry land, and were eaten by the birds of prey or by the worms in the grave. Whatever has happened, however the case may be, this is what it means that the sea gives up its dead. There is a personification here. Death gives up its dead, and Hades gives up its dead, of course. You may say to me that it is Hades who holds them all. Yes, but he makes a distinction here in the wording to show that it makes no difference how each person died. All will be raised. That is what matters. St. Andrew of Caesarea writes, Death is the separation of the soul from the body, and Hades is an unseen place, that is, invisible and unknown, which receives our souls as they depart from here. So what is death? It is the separation of the soul from the body. So when it says here that death will give up the dead, what does it mean? Death will be removed from the midst, and the soul will be united again with the body. This is what it means that death gives up the dead. The sea we have already explained, whatever the manner of death may be. Death gives up the dead means that the soul will once again be united with the body, and Hades with the alpha of negation means the one that has no form, the one that has no shape. That is why he explains it here and says, in other words, unseen, unknown, the one that has no image. We cannot say how many, so to speak, Hades may be. Hades is the one that, as it says, gathers all the departing souls. All the souls that leave this world go there, to Hades. Because here it says, concerning Hades, death expresses the manner of the separation of soul and body, while Hades expresses, as a place and not as a manner, the place that holds the souls fast. And so, with the sea, death, and Hades, we have a complete expression of the truth that the resurrection of the dead will be universal. Daniel describes this resurrection in the following marvelous way. Daniel, who lived, as you all know, in the 6th century before Christ. And Daniel writes, And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, these to eternal life, and these to reproach, and to everlasting shame. The wording of this prophecy of Daniel is astonishing. It is, my beloved, in the 12th chapter, the last one, of the prophetic book of Daniel, and many, the number, the word many, does not mean that many will rise and certain others will not. It is what Christ said, My blood, which is poured out for us and for many, it is poured out for you and for many. The word many means all, for it would be unthinkable to say that the blood of Christ was not shed for all human beings. Unthinkable. So when Christ says, My blood which is poured out for us and for many, that for many means for all. And so it is here too with Daniel. And many, that is, all of those who sleep in the dust of the earth, shall awake. Look closely, please, at what he chooses. Those who sleep, he does not say the dead, he says this. Those who sleep, those who are sleeping, for death is asleep, since we have once more the resurrection of the dead. This single verb that he places here, those who sleep, the verb to sleep, reveals the resurrection. But he goes further, in the dust of the earth. He does not say in the earth, or in the ground, if you will put it that way, but in the dust of the earth, so that no one may say that it is a matter of some spiritual earth. He sets down the dust of the earth. By placing this double expression, the dust of the earth, he wishes to express the realism of these things. And he continues, "They shall awake, they shall rise up, these to eternal life, and these to reproach, and to everlasting shame. These and these, the one group will rise to eternal life, the others will rise to a life of reproach and shame, so that this reproach and this shame are the eternal hell." Do you see? He places it for both, eternal life and everlasting shame, and he continues, "And those who have understanding, that is, all who were conformed to the law of God, shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and of the many righteous, as the stars, unto the ages, and beyond." So then, those who will be conformed to the will of God, to the name of God, what will become of them? They will shine out, they will blaze like the brightness of the heavens. Remember the words of Christ, "The righteous shall shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." You may say to me that Christ took these words from Daniel and told them to us. But Christ, if indeed he was transfigured on Tabor and they saw him transfigured, this is no philosophical myth, but a matter of facts, of real events. Our salvation is not a philosophical myth, the kind of philosophical myth found in every philosophical system, devised to give some consolation to man, who from the dead end of death seeks consolation and the meaning of his existence. Christianity is facts. I have said this many times. I would like it to become our own possession, my beloved, our own knowledge, that Christianity, that what the gospel says was shown forth, was made manifest. Even granting that the matter of prophecy stands in the middle, we have 9 out of 10 prophecies that have been fulfilled. Only one has not yet been fulfilled, the resurrection of the dead. Why is it that the 9 were fulfilled, and this one should we doubt? But moreover, in the person of Christ we have seen our own course. Christ was not transfigured to make some display before his disciples and to impose himself upon them. If Christ had wanted to impose himself, first of all he would have been transfigured before all 12 disciples. Then he would have been transfigured before his enemies, at the very place where they were coming to seize him. And had he been transfigured, he would have blinded their eyes with his divine light. Christ did not do this. He was not transfigured in order to impose himself. He was transfigured in order to verify the words he had spoken, that the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And here we see Daniel saying the very same thing, almost in the same words, that the righteous shall shine forth like the brightness of the firmament. And do you know what the brightness of the firmament is? It is the sun. For what else gives brightness to the firmament except the sun? Just what Christ said, the sun. "And of the many righteous, for the righteous will be many, as the stars unto the ages and beyond." Like the stars. That is, just as we have the stars in the sky, so will the righteous be, who will shine, in the kingdom of God. Take note, unto the ages and beyond, for the expression unto the ages can refer only to history, the ages of history. That word beyond, and further still, means past time. Beyond the ages, beyond history, into eternity. The words of the Apostle Paul about the resurrection of the dead are likewise perfectly clear and detailed. But allow me to tell you how Christ himself said this, our Lord, John 5:29. "The hour is coming, euro. And when does this hour come? When he comes again into the world, typhon euro, in which all those who are in the tombs, all those lying in their graves, and notice the realism here, shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil, the sinful things, the shameful things, to the resurrection of judgment." What does he mean to tell us here, first, the resurrection of the dead, and second, the judgment? This is the very thing that John sees. "I saw the small and the great standing before the throne of Christ. And he said again, and these, the sinners, shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Matthew 25:46. The Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul comes to set out for us, in great detail, the matter of the resurrection of the dead. He says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead," after he brings an example of the grain of wheat, which is why we put wheat in the kaliva, in the memorial service. It is the symbol of the resurrection of the dead, he says, you take the grain of wheat, and it is buried. If someone saw you, my brother, taking this grain of wheat that you turn into bread and mixing it into the soil and burying it, not knowing what would become of it, he would call you mad. You throw the wheat. You throw your bread into the soil and mix it in for B. Are you crazy? But no one says this, because we know that from the grain of wheat we will see the new plant it gives us, wheat many times over. So just as the grain of wheat falls and dies, unless the grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, the Lord said, it abides alone, that is, if the grain of wheat does not fall and die. Unless the grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, the Lord said, it abides alone. That is, if the wheat does not fall into the ground and die. If it is not buried, it remains alone by itself, just as it was before, a grain of wheat, nothing more. But when will it shoot up and ear and yield fruit? When it dies within the earth. The Apostle Paul now takes this very example and says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. Thus also is the resurrection of the dead. Thus also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, Sion, because the wheat decays within the soil, or rather it does not decay, it dissolves within. That is, it melts away. It will put out a shoot. It will put out a root. The original form of the grain has broken down. It has become something else. It has passed away. So he says here too, it is sown in corruption, Fefin, who, man, he dies in corruption, sick and dead, he is raised. He is resurrected in incorruption, incorruptible. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. What is this dishonor, my beloved? Dishonor means lack of honor, not in a moral sense, but in the sense that man has honor first UD, that is, that he has his dignity, his beauty, his health. The opposite, when I do not have my health, when I do not have my dignity, funny, not moral dignity, I say it once again, funny, then I am in dishonor, that is, I have no honor. I have no glory. On this point, allow me a small observation. As you know, in our age, euthanasia has begun to take hold. That is, when you reach a point where you feel you will not recover from an illness of undes. We cannot say that anyone has grown tired of his life, because there is no one who is genuinely tired of his life. However many torments we endure, we say, I'm tired of my life. But if at that moment, death himself appeared before you and said, I have come to take you, since you are tired, you would tell him, take a stroll, and come back later. But in any case, we all love our life, yet when do we feel our life as a heavy burden? When we are ill, with an incurable illness, a painful illness. It is then that a person feels he can no longer go on living. And then he asks us to put him to death. Painlessly, of course. The role of carrying out this killing is supposedly something the relatives too can take on. Woe to us. You know, my beloved, when an elderly, aged person sivine with these schemes that are being introduced into our life, into our social life, the elderly person will begin to be afraid to say, won't my own children do it to me? Won't they perform euthanasia on me? They want the doctor, he gives me an injection, and off I go to the other world. And the elderly person will begin to be afraid. He will say, did you tell me to drink water? I won't drink it. I'll go and fetch it from the tap myself, to eat food thight, who knows, to give me an injection. I won't allow you to give me an injection. If one day the state takes on this role, who would go to the hospital? Someday this too will come to pass, the way we are heading with the demonic spirit that is settled on our necks. Someday the states will take it on. It will become a state affair. The old man costs money. The state pays out a pension. The old man is not considered productive. He is considered to bring many losses, in the sense of expenses, doctors, medicines, hospital care. So why should the old man live? Is there any reason for him to live? Sometime, someday, the state will take this on. To put the elderly to death. Just what the Spartans did, my dear ones. They would put the elderly to death and cast them away. They would carry them up and hurl them down. The elderly, forgive me, I made a mistake. The infants, not the elderly, the elderly. The revered, forgive me, the little children, the disabled little children, I made a mistake. So, who will any longer have the confidence to say, I will go to the hospital to get well? No, I will say, I prefer to die of my own illness, rather than go to the hospital to be cured, because I do not know exactly what will become of me. Consequently, Today, when they have euthanasia thundun, listen to the argument, my beloved, listen to the argument, thavud. The man, they say, who has reached the point of being sick, worn out, weakened, his hair having fallen out, as happens with certain cancers where it falls out, 40. With chemotherapy, the hair falls out. The man becomes disfigured, 40. They say that a dignified death is euthanasia. What is he saying? Fonde a dignified death. Here, this is the whole question of dignity. Of dignity, in the sense of being good, looking when I die. What folly there is among men. Do you know where dignity truly lies, in dying in moral honor? It is so that they won't say, he died, and we found him dead in his sin. A man may have died while still in sin, but if he stayed honorable and moral to the very end of his life, that is dignity. The other kind, the outward kind, God himself will set right. And how will he set it right? It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Not by giving myself an injection to die, so that I can supposedly die with dignity. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. The human body, it is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. What is this natural body? You see, the word comes from psyche. It means soul, what we call soul or spirit. So the natural body means the psychical life, the life belonging to a living creature, the animal or biological body. That, roughly, is how we would render it. And where is it sown? In the grave. It is laid in the grave, a body that belonged to the laws of biology. That is what the natural, living body means. It belonged to the biological laws and it is raised a spiritual body. For God's sake, let no one imagine that the spiritual body is an immaterial body. We are not speaking of an immaterial body. Some people believe that the human body will be immaterial. But what meaning does an immaterial body have? It is a contradiction. When I say an immaterial body, it is an oxymoron. A body, a body, a body. My first body was material. Now, if the spiritual body is no longer material, then how can it be a body at all? What it means is this. It no longer belongs to the biological laws, but to the commands of the Holy Spirit. The fathers are perfectly clear in their interpretation of this so-called spiritual body. Consider what the body of Christ was. Before the cross, it was a natural body. It was subject to the biological laws. The Lord grew tired. We have many instances where the Lord was worn out from the journey. He slept. Scripture says he was asleep in the little boat when the storm came up. He grew thirsty. He said to the Samaritan woman, "Give me water to drink." He grew hungry. It was the hour when he needed to eat. At midday, and they say to him, "Lord, eat." And he answers, "My food is to do the will of God," and so on. Yet it was truly the hour when he was hungry. Midday, and the disciples had gone off to buy food. He had all these changes. He walked. He went into the houses and came out of them. He traveled from Jerusalem to Galilee, and from Galilee to Jerusalem. So then, what was his body? It was a living, animate body. That is, it was subject to the biological laws. When he rose, his body was spiritual. It no longer obeyed the biological laws. It had no need to eat, nor to grow tired. Nor did the doors have to be open for him to come in and go out. He could move while the doors were shut. The doors being shut, the evangelist John notes this twice in his gospel. He entered thyde. No, not he entered. He does not use the verb. He entered, but he appeared, or he stood. Jesus stood. The verb he entered and went out belongs to the time before the cross. After the resurrection, the verb he entered and went out no longer appears. Christ does not eat, does not sleep, for the 40 days he is with them, yet they do not see him throughout those 40 days. He appears whenever he wills and vanishes whenever he wills. His body, then, is not biological. It is of another kind. He was taken up into heaven at the ascension Fojin. This is contrary to gravity. Every body is heavy. I cannot at this moment depart upward toward heaven, for I am heavy. But Christ ascended into heaven, which means he moved against the law of gravity. So what was his body? It was spiritual. And what does spiritual mean? Does it mean immaterial? He asked the disciples for something to eat to convince them that he was not a ghost, that he was not a spirit. He asked them to touch him. And it was not only Thomas who placed his hand, but all the disciples, as Luke tells us in his gospel. they touched the Lord. To touch means they put their hand into the marks of the nails, into the holes left by the nails. So the Lord was there with his body, the old one. For if it had been a different body, then the old one would have stayed in the tomb. But his body did not remain in the tomb. It left the tomb. If Christ's body had been some other body, it would not have had the marks of the nails. It would have been a different body, without the holes. So it was the old body, yes. But now, it no longer belongs to the biological laws. To what does it belong? To the commands of the Holy Spirit. So I will be sown in the tomb with a body that is animate, biological, and it will rise as a body that belongs to the commands of the Holy Spirit. Just as God said, I eat in order to live. Then God will say, without eating, I am able to live. It rests on what God commands, on what God wills. This is the spiritual body. So let us never confuse things and say that it is a body which is supposedly immaterial and still less carried away by Platonism. Let us say that it is something unworthy for man, for his soul, to bear a body. Plotinus, this Neoplatonist who lived after Christ, in the first century after Christ, the wretched man, the saint of philosophy as he was called, used to say, I am ashamed that I bear a body. For he believed that the body is the prison of the soul. But the body is not the prison of the soul. It is the glory of man. The body will rise again. I am not ashamed of my body. My body is a temple of God. God has raised it to where philosophy never imagined, a temple of God, a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And man will live, not as the soul living near the ideas of Plato, in the world of ideas. I will live as a whole man, soul and body, in this kingdom of God. And I will see with my bodily eyes Christ, who is risen with that body of his. And I will see him, as the apostle and evangelist John says, as he is, just as he is with these eyes of mine, but with new eyes. And John Chrysostom is able to express all that I have told you in a single little phrase, telling us what the body will be that rises again. He says, this will rise, yet not this, it will be this, and yet it will not be this. That is, it will indeed be this. We have the identity of the body, but it will have new capacities, a new condition, that is, it will be a body under the commands of the Holy Spirit. This I say, brothers, the Apostle Paul continues, this I tell you, my brothers, that flesh and blood, that is, the natural animate condition of man, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. They cannot. Man as he is cannot enter the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall not all die. When Christ comes there, will be those still living. But we shall all be changed, from corruption to incorruption, and from mortality to immortality. In a moment. A moment is the atom of time, a very brief instant, in the twinkling of an eye, an image of that. In a moment, that is, very swiftly, at the last trumpet, when the angel sounds the trumpet, and the dead will rise. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The dead will rise incorruptible. We who are living will be changed without knowing death, meaning those who are alive at that time. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. For this mortal must be clothed with immortality, and this corruptible must be clothed with incorruption. The verb, to put on, to be clothed, the apostle, Paul, expresses elsewhere in this way. I do not desire, he says, to be unclothed of my body, to lay it aside, but I desire to be clothed with incorruption and immortality. And even the very verbs that are used in the sacred texts reveal their meaning. So nature is made new, as we said last time, my beloved. Because man is being renewed, writes St. Andrew, the creation that was brought into being for our sake, and that suffers together with us, likewise receives this change for the better, and does not pass away into non-existence. Just as we ourselves do not after death, so creation will not return to nothing, to non-existence, just as we too will not return to non-existence, to nothing. Two immense dogmatic truths, my beloved, have unfolded before the eyes of our soul. Last time we saw the renewal of creation. Today, the resurrection of the dead. These alone are fruits, fruits of the incarnation of God, the Word, of his crucifixion, and of his resurrection. If we now truly come to realize, or are on the way to becoming, conscientiously true Christians, These are the two great truths we were ignorant of and needed to learn. But we will continue.